Our study of Sefer Yonah today really is going to be more of an introduction. First of all, from the get-go, where is Sefer Yonah located? Sefer Yonah is located in within the collection known as Trei Asar, which is one book of Tanakh. It's considered one book. It includes the prophecies of 12 different Nevi'im, although there are some problems with the identification. For instance, the last six chapters of Sefer Zechariah seem to be from a different period. That's a separate problem. And one of the big things that the Mefarshim have dealt with is the sequence of the Nevi'im in the Trei Asar. Because although Hosea is the first of the 12 and seems to be the earliest from that period, we're going to talk about Nevuah for a couple minutes and about the history of Nevuah, and it ends with Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, who are the three prophets of the beginning of Beit Sheni, when prophecy ends. In between the other eight, the order seems to be a little confusing. For instance, after Micha, we have Nahum, who prophesizes against Assyria, which is very relevant to what we're doing here, and immediately is followed by Habakkuk, who seems to be from a period right around the time of Yirmiyahu, and Tzfania certainly is. So the timing seems to be a little unclear. There are those Mefarshim, notably the Abravanel, who took the position that the 12 are exactly in chronological order and had to do a few hoops to make that work. There are others who have claimed that the sequence of the 12 is based on some sort of thematic connection between A and B and then B and C. And there's much to argue for that because Yonah, as it comes after Ovadia, and following Amos and following Yonah, there are certain themes, especially in Amos and Yonah, that seem to also recur in Sefer Yonah. But Sefer Yonah is strange. It is certainly, without question, the part of Trei Asar that more people know than anything else, mainly because of Yom Kippur. However, people don't understand it very well, mainly because of Yom Kippur. Because you're listening to it or hearing a drush on it or whatever it is, when you're already wiped out, it's the afternoon, you've tried to drag yourself back to shul or you've been at shul all day, and it's not easy to focus on it. And as often happens, something we've talked about in a lot of contexts over the years, is that when you first study it on the spot, you're not really able to deal with things in depth or to focus. Whereas if you study things, you know, in advance, and that's why we're doing this, and that's why in the past, for instance, we've studied some of the Agadot of the Churban before Tisha B'Av, so that by the time we get to Tisha B'Av, we would be able to understand them better. So in the same way, we're going to do that with Yonah. One of the things that's odd about Yonah, and we don't notice it again because we don't study it typically within the context of Tanakh as much as the Haftarah, is that Yonah is all narrative. Well, it's not really all narrative. It's three out of the four chapters in narrative. And then Perek Bet is a prayer, which also seems to be kind of incongruous. When we get to it, we'll look at it. The reason that's odd is because the rest of the Trei Asar are all Nivuot. In other words, Hosea is 14 very short chapters of a collection of Nivuot that start with Hashem telling Hosea to take a woman, and that either is a symbolic act or a real act in which he's told to approximate the way that he has been arguing to Hashem about Bnei Yisrael. In Yoel, there is a story about a locust plague. In Amos, there's a little bit of a narrative, but chiefly, each one of these books is a book of Nevuah. In the case of Yonah, except for that one chapter of prayer, which is not a Nevuah, we don't really have Nevuah. We have one statement where Yonah comes in and says five words. Od arba'im yom v'ninveh nepachet. In 40 days, Ninveh will be destroyed. And that's it. And the rest of it is either the story of Yonah or the dialogue, being really the disagreement, the dispute between Yonah and God. So there is, when you take a look at the book of Yonah, you see that it is a unique and distinct book within the collection of Nevi'im. Now, just a quick note about Nevuah. When we say the word Navi, what do we mean? Because that's actually critical for understanding this book. When we say the word Navi, what do we mean?
Someone that got the word of God.
So, maybe. But a Navi, in the context of Tanakh, means a messenger. All right? What in Quran is a Rasul, right? A messenger. And the Navi therefore, is somebody now, even though we find people called Navi who don't act as a messenger. The first one, of course, is Avraham. When Hashem speaks to Avimelech, he says, Hashem esh ta'ish ki navihu. Return that man's wife because he's a Navi. And the notion is, he will pray for you and you will come back to life, or you'll live, you'll be saved, is that he has a nevuah, he has some sort of special connection with God. But typically, a Navi is somebody who is sent with a message. And therefore, Moshe is a Navi. As a matter of fact, the best example of this is when Moshe says, I can't speak very well, and he says it with a beautiful diction, he says, I can't speak very well. What does Hashem say to him? Finally, after all of the back and forth, he says, Ata tiyeh l'Elohim parov, Aaron achicha yiyeh nevi'acha. So in other words, you're going to speak, and Aaron will be the one who will be your loudspeaker. So it's almost like an Amora. So the notion of a Navi. Now when we talk about Nevi'im, we talk about Avraham is called a Navi. We talk about Moshe, certainly as a Navi. Miriam ha-Navi'ah. We have particular people who are called Navi. But we have people who are called Navi who we don't hear the words of their Nevuah. Perhaps the most, not famous Navi, but is Ishmael. Shmuel ha-Navi. And yet, we hear very little of his Nevuah. We hear a lot of his actions, of his stories. Hashem commands him to anoint somebody or to tell the people of Mishpat HaMelech, and he does, but not as somebody who's sent with a message to somebody, except for that one time that he comes, well, twice, that he comes to chastise Shaul. Right? And there, he doesn't, he's not sent by God, it's his own words, at least the way that it looks. So we have Nevi'im, prophets, who were really acting more as what we might call charismatics. People who are imbued with Hashem's spirit, people who perhaps are seers, like the story about Shaul and the donkeys, things like that. The classic example of that, the most famous charismatic that we have, who is still alive in our tradition, of course, is Eliyahu Hanavi. And if you were to say, blank Hanavi, especially if you hum a few bars, everybody's going to say Eliyahu. And yet, if you think about it, we do not have any prophecies of Eliyahu. Meaning, we don't have a book of Nevuot Eliyahu. So what we have, really, is several different periods of Nevuah. We have a period of Nevuah which exists from the beginning of the Beit HaMikdash until around the year 750 BCE. And there you have these charismatics. You have an Ish HaElohim with no name who shows up and says to your Avam ben Nevat, this Mikdash is going to be destroyed in Beit El. We have all sorts of stories like that, and Eliyahu and Elisha. It's about at that point that a whole new sort of genre starts. And it's about the year 750 BCE, which is when the big bad wolf in the east, Assyria, starts to rise and starts to take its aim at everybody's favorite target, which is Egypt, and we're, of course, always in the way. And then suddenly we find Nevi'im operating, who their main output is actually Nevuot. Hosea, Chazal tell us that Hosea, Yeshayahu, the book, Amos and Micha all prophesied at the same time. Hosea and Yeshayahu and Micha to the south, Amos famously to the north, gave the prophecies. And by prophecies, it means that they would go and talk to the Kohanim, to the kings, to the aristocracy. Almost always it was to some elite. And they'd give a message of saying, essentially, you are doing terrible stuff, and if you continue, the following will happen, etc., etc. Okay? We don't hear much about Nevi'im. after that period, after the fall of Shomron, which is 722 BCE, we don't hear about Nevi'im by timing until we get close to the destruction of Yerushalayim. And suddenly we hear about Yirmiyahu, and then there's Habakkuk, and Zefaniah, and Yechezkel, of course, same time. And then after the destruction, we have Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those books, the ones I just mentioned, are all books of Nevuah, in which a Navi is speaking, maybe speaking to the wall, maybe speaking to himself, maybe speaking to a large crowd, maybe speaking to a king or a general or something, and giving the word of Hashem, and he has students who are writing it down. And suddenly you have collections of Nevuot. There's little question that Shmuel and Moshe and others had Nevuot, but they weren't written down. And Chazal tell us that there were thousands of Nevi'im, and yet, we only have several books of Nevuah in our canon, because Nevuah Shehu Tzurcha L'Dorot, a prophecy that was needed for generations, was committed to writing. Right? And it wasn't, which means that whenever we study Nevi'im, we also assume, start with an assumption, there is some message here that we need to take. There's some import to us. Okay. Which is why Sefer Yonah, again, is strange. Because Sefer Yonah is undateable. It's undateable, except it's very dateable. And I'll explain what I mean when we get into the beginning of the text. And Sefer Yonah, again, is a story, which you wouldn't expect here. It's almost like we're back in the Vim Rishonim with some story about Shmuel, where he goes here and he goes there, and then in the middle there's some song of thanksgiving, and then this and that happens. And there's very little of actual nevuah. So with that, we're going to get started, and right away we're going to find out a little bit. Now today we're going to focus on trying to figure out who Yonah is, when he lives, what this whole mission is about, and we'll introduce the first big problem in this story. The first big problem in the story, of course, is what kind of nut thinks he can run away from God? And especially somebody who is a Navi, who we assume, therefore, has great spiritual and mental and intellectual and religious sensitivity. Like, what kind of craziness is that? So we have to deal with that. We're not going to fully approach that issue today. We'll deal with that next week. But I want to get through the first part.
That seems like the most interesting issue to address.
Well, but I'll show you that already from the beginning there's a problem. And I'll give you a heads up about something we're going to deal with towards the end, whenever we get to the end of the Sefer, which is how do we understand, how do we read this? How do we read the Sefer? And the reality is that from medieval times at least, within our tradition, the Sefer has been read in a range of ways, ranging from the absolutely literal, which is that Yonah was a Navi, and that Hashem called him. Then Yonah is a Navi, there's no question. That Hashem called him, and he sent him to Nineveh with this message, and he tried to run away, and he ran away, and the thing on the boat, and the fish, and everything else has happened exactly the way that it's presented. There is the opposite thing on the range, the opposite approach on the spectrum, which is the entire thing is a spiritual allegory. Right, perhaps most famous in this area was a Talmud of the Ramban, Rav Tanhuma Yerushalmi, who wrote a commentary in which he actually presented both, taking it absolutely literally because he's committed to that, but then writing the whole thing as a spiritual allegory about the soul trying to migrate away from the human faculties, and etc. And then there's a range of approaches in the middle that take it as what we might call, and this is a rough term to use, but a historical novel. Meaning that it's set within the contours of history, but that not, that the events as presented did not necessarily happen the way presented, and it's there rather to teach a particular lesson.
Based on true
it's
events.
What?
Based on true
exactly,
events.
And based more critically on geopolitical realities, and that's what we're going to do as the setup here. Hold on a second. And so you have the range, and what we'll do is along the way we'll ask questions and say which one of the approaches is best supported by this particular issue. But I will tell you this, that the approach that takes it non-literally starts because the way that approach presents it is there is just too much that challenges the imagination, or that too much that boggles the mind to be able to take it literally, and therefore we have to understand it differently. A corollary to that would be when you read in Chumash, and God struck down the Egyptians with his strong hand and outstretched arm, and a Rambam looks at that, and the Rambam says, well, I know that can't be literal, because to take it literally, I would end up being a heretic, according to the Rambam, and therefore I'm obligated to take it in a non-literal fashion, because God doesn't have a body. So there are those who would say that because of the very difficult challenges that reading the text literally brings up, we'd move away from it and read it non-literally. What are the difficult challenges? Well, the most difficult challenge is not the fish. Fish is not a problem. Fish can be small, fish can be big. God can create miracles. That's not the real problem, although according to Porgy and Bess, it is. But here, we'll see right away a very difficult problem. We're going to see it in the second pasuk, which we will get today. Jason, you had a question.
Did you come across the Midrash that he was the boy that Elisha puts in here?
We have it in front of us, yeah. Very good, very good. Okay, yeah.
Is there a reason that we skip right from the Lord says, do this, Jonah, and Jonah doesn't do it? shouldn't there be some indication of text of why?
Excellent. Thank you, Bill. Matter of fact, I'll even ask
you. I studied with you. I learned something.
No, I'll answer your question.
Finally, a question start. That you'll answer.
Here we go. I'm not going to answer. I'm going to add to it. Then we'll answer. All right. Take a look at the first pasuk. And again, we hear this pasuk usually as we're shuffling into shul or not making it to shul on time for mincha. People are not paying attention, and especially if we're not that well versed in Tanakh, we don't realize how strange this first pasuk is. We think the strangeness starts in pasuk gimel when he runs away. The first pasuk is weird. Vahi dvar Adonai el Yonah v'namitai limor. Now, what's wrong with this as an opening pasuk? Where if you presented this as a paper, your teacher would put a big F and a bunch of red marks on it. What's wrong with this?
No motivation. Who is?
What? No, take a look at it. Vahi dvar Adonai el Yonah v'namitai limor. We do not have others firing the sorts of... What?
Who is he?
Who is he? We're not given any introduction. There's a guy named Yonah, and his father's Amitai, and he lives in Gat HaChefer, and he's from Shevet Zevulun, and he's a Navi, and God speaks to him and says the following. Everybody else, we get some sort of an introduction. Right? What? That's exactly the way that court documents are written. Right? And we're told he is Ahasuerus. I mean, that's a great example of what I'm talking about. We're given his rule, his kingdom, and how many years, and everything else. All this introduction before the story starts. Here, there's nothing. As if we're in the middle of a story about Yonah, and we're talking about him, and says, oh, and God spoke to him. It's very odd. So to get the answer to that, we have to look at passage 2, which is at the bottom of the page. I apologize, I don't have a translation for this. Which is the place in Tanakh, within Sefer Melachim, where Yonah ben Amitai is mentioned. And here we have him within a firm, historic, geopolitical, prophetic context. And we have to see it because it's not just the fact that he shows up, and it's not just the fact that we're told what city he's from, which helps us a little bit. But critically, we're told what his prophecy is, and that's very helpful to understanding our whole book. Okay? Now, a couple years ago, had a student come up to me in one of these moments where he turned around and said, oh, Hachenvei is what our education's brought us to. And he told me that he had a semester project to do, not for my class, I was a semester project to do. What was a semester project? A senior. Semester project to do, which was to take all of the kings of the north and the south and rate Tzadik or Rasha. That was it. All right, and I suppose that he did or didn't get a diploma based on his answers. in any case, or he got marked T or R. We were walking through it, and you think about it, and there's some big R's that come up. Big R's. I said, first of all Malchei Yisrael, you could pretty much easily put an R. You know, it's not really accurate because some of them are as bad as Yeravam ben Nevat, some of them are worse. But then you have to step back from Tanakh's perspective and say, okay, well, and I'm not saying this is not affecting Rosh Har Tzaddik, but then what kind of king is this? And you find that perhaps the most successful kings, politically and militarily, were the ones that the Tanakh ranks as being pretty low on the Tzidkut level.
Like Shaul?
No, Menashe. Menashe, who rules for longer than anybody else, 55 years. And who's terrible. And it's because of him, the Tanakh credit, blames him with being he set in motion certain things that were irredeemable. And the Mikdash was destroyed way after he was dead because of what he had started and what he had done, instituted Avodah Zarah, etc. And his father is Chizkiyahu. And yet, he was a very successful king. But the real weird example is Ahav. Ahav. Ahav, who is the big baddie, who's only outdone in badness by his wife, Izebel, aptly named, he's terrible. He institutes Avodah Zarah. He's the one who takes the left turn from how things were going from Yeravam ben Nevat and really goes in a bad direction. And yet, he is successful militarily. And you look at it from the outside and you say, well, we certainly believe that success and failure on the battlefield is something we attribute to God. So that kind of doesn't sit well together. So when you look at a king, and Nebuchadnezzar, this poor guy, I didn't make him crazy with this, but when you sit there and you rank Tzaddik Rasha, you also got to ask a different question, successful or not successful. There were Rishayim who were failures too. Okay, don't worry. All right, and of course we have David and others who were Tzaddikim and who were great successes, but it doesn't always match. Here we are introduced to a king Yeravam ben Yoash, not Yeravam ben Nevat, the famous first king of the northern kingdom, but Yeravam ben Yoash, a king of the northern kingdom, who is at one time within two psukim. Well, let's read it. We'll see what it says. Bishnat chamesh leshana lamatziyahu ben Yoash, melech Yehuda. If you remember in Malachim, what they do is they simply tell you, in year X of the king of Yehuda, this guy became the king of Israel and he ruled for this many years. And then, in the 20th year of this guy became ruler over Yehuda. So it's kind of like a bootstrapping kind of thing. Right? So now, what happened? Malach Yeravam ben Yoash melech Yisrael b'shomron arba'im v'achat shana. By the way, the fact that somebody within a royal family would name their kid Yeravam means not everybody thought Yeravam was such a bad guy. And they're naming their kids Yeravam. Okay? He rules for 41 years. That puts him in the major leagues of ruling. Remember, we have kings who ruled for a week. Well, that's a bad example, but, you know, it was one. But 41 years is really long. Vayas harab meinei Adonai. Right there, he gets the big R. Losar mikoch atot Yeravam ben Nevat asher chtid Yisrael. He did not deviate from the sins of Yeravam. Well, by the way, what was the big sin of Yeravam ben Nevat that every king of the north is judged against? Because every king of the north in his biopic gets, he either was as bad as Yeravam ben Nevat or worse. That's pretty much it. What was Yeravam ben Nevat's big sin? It was not, what? He set up a mikdash in Beit El and a mikdash in Dan, and he said, this is where you serve. This is where you worship God. That's the real thing. And then there's Agalim there. But the real thing was to move them away from Yerushalayim. And they maintained those mikdashim. All right. Who heshivet gluli Yisrael milevochem atad yam harava? He, on the other hand, very much on the other hand, reestablished the Jewish frontier, meaning he broadened the borders of Israel. Levo Hamat is up in Syria, all the way to Yam Harava, which means all the way down to the Dead Sea, which means he controlled the East Bank. This, by the way, is a tremendous victory over Aram, who throughout this period is our enemy. Syria, nothing's changed. Syria, Aram, is the major enemy, especially the north, throughout this period. Kidvar Adonai Elohim Yisrael, Asher Diber, Bian Avdo, Yonav, and Amitai Hanavi, Asher Mikach. Okay, fair. And there you have it. So who came and prophesied that this Yeravam ben Yoash, the wicked king, who did not deviate from the wickedness of Yeravam ben Nevat, who prophesied that he would be successful in expanding the Jewish border? None other than Avdo, God's servant, Yonah ben Amitai, Hanavi, Asher Migat HaChefer. Gat HaChefer is the name of a town. We're going to find out in a minute where that town is. Okay? Now, why is it that God allowed this? And you've got to wonder. This guy's a terrible rush. There are terrible things in God's eyes. And yet, he's so successful in saving and expanding the boundaries. He saw that Am Yisrael was suffering. Nobody was basically helping. God did not want to wipe out Yisrael. So he saved them through the agency of Yeravam ben Yoash. This is God's salvation through Yeravam ben Yoash. And here's a quick end of Yeravam, and then there's much more about his life, but they get to the end of it, about, you know, where he was buried, etc. Okay. So this is Yonah. Now this is Yonah within a historic context, which means we have him roughly the year 750 BCE. 760, 750 BCE. Critical to note, at this time our main enemy is Aram, Syria. But who's the big empire to the east who is rising and is soon going to make moves and ultimately destroy this kingdom?
Persia.
Same area, Assyria.
Assyria.
Two empires back. Assyria. Assyria is going to come in within 25 years, 28 years, and destroy. What's the capital of Assyria?
Nineveh.
And just think about how strange this is. Now let's go back to our second pasuk. What does Hashem say to Yonah ben Amittai? Again, this seems out of nowhere. Kum lech el Nineveh ha'ir ha'gedola ukra aleha. Get up and go to Nineveh, that big city, and make a declaration against it. Ki alta ra'atam lefanai. The evil of Nineveh has come up to me. By the way, where do we hear a similar phrase in Tanakh where God says, the evil has come up to me?
Stone,
exactly. Right? It's evil is so bad it's come up to me. Which makes it sound like Nineveh is like the worst place in the world. Yep. These people are terrible. These are like another stone.
Unredeemable.
And yet, God sends Jonah to give a cry. Why? So one of the arguments, and this is why I said, the first real difficulty with this book is not the fish. It's not the sailors. It's right here. Where do we ever find in Tanakh, and let's start with a basic question, that Hashem ever sends a Navi to go speak to a non-Jewish nation? Now, you're going to immediately say, what are you talking about? The most famous Navi in history was Moshe. And his first encounter and series of encounters was to Paro. Of course, but why was he going to Paro?
For the
Jews. To Jews out. Not to tell Paro, listen, you better do tshuva.
Could have just taken
them out. Correct. So what did Hashem want? Hashem wanted Egypt to accept that it was God. Fine, but not for Egypt's benefit. He wasn't saying, you got to do tshuva.
Because if they didn't do tshuva, then they were going to get stricken. But Hashem gave them that.
Where do we ever find anywhere in Sefer Shemot, or anywhere else in Tanakh, that Hashem says to Moshe, or through any other vehicle, that I have compassion for Egypt, and I don't want Egypt to suffer, so please have them do tshuva. Plus, he doesn't have them do tshuva. All he does is try to get Paro to say, yes, I'll let you go. But nothing about Egyptian life, nothing about whatever ails Egypt, if something does ail Egypt, their behavior, their cult of the dead, whatever. There's nothing there. It's a national fight. It's a political and somewhat quasi-military negotiation. But there's nothing redemptive about it in that sense.
But by Assyria, Hashem uses Assyria for different things. And so if he had an option between destroying them or sending Yonah to...
Yeah, but again, the question is, where do you ever find Hashem sending a Navi to the nations? You don't. Now, you're going to turn around and say, what are you talking about? You find the first two chapters of Amos, or the first, basically, the chapter of Amos, and there are six foreign nations, and then Yehuda, who are all going to be clobbered for the things that they've done. But Amos isn't talking to them. Amos is talking in Shomron to the king of the north and saying, they're going to get nailed, and they're going to get nailed, they're going to get nailed, they're going to get nailed, and think how bad you're going to get nailed. So he's not sent to them in order for them to do tshuva.
What about Bilam?
What about Bilam? Go ahead. Does Hashem send Bilam to another nation, or send anybody to another nation, to have them repair their ways? It's very difficult.
Send emissaries to the nation, Ammon, Moab, wherever. Hey, we're going to come. We want to do this.
That's just difficult. Politics. That's just travel stuff and politics. That's not about you guys need to get your act together because God is concerned about your well-being, doesn't want to destroy you, and wants you to do tshuva before that. That is, at least for our record, a purely internal dialogue that takes place between God and Navi and the Jewish people. Either the people, the Kohanim, the leaders, the Melech, whoever it is. And it's about Am Yisrael. So take a look here. You will see just one quick thing to note because I wanted to get to that Midrash that I think Jason mentioned. Take a look at Source 3. One quick piece. Alright, and this is something a little piquant, and then we're going to get into the larger question, which we will deal with, and with that we'll conclude today. Dilma Rabbi Levi, it's a story in the Yerushalmi. It's an interesting story. Dilma Rabbi Levi, Yehuda Bar Nachman. These are students of Rabbi Yochanan, who was the chief rabbi of all of history in Tveria. Nas bin Tartin Silin. They used to take two coins. Meo mitzamta kahala kumi Rabbi Yochanan. In other words, they get paid two coins to bring a big group before Rabbi Yochanan to come and learn. They were like the gatherers. And the idea was that then anybody who wants, like open mic, can get up and give a drasha. Al Rabbi Levi v'darash. So Rabbi Levi got up and gave the following drasha. Yonah ben Amitai me'asher haya. What shevet was he from? Asher. Now this is part of the very large agenda of the Midrash, part of which is to fill in gaps in the text. We talked about this in the context of why was Abraham chosen and other things of the sort. Where was Moshe during all those years that he ran away? A gap, because we're told that Yonah ben Amitai, but we're not told what Shevet he's from. Wondering why that's a concern of ours. But what Shevet is he from? Parenthetically, there's three different opinions in Midrash about what Shevet Eliyahu is from. Interesting stuff. All right, he's from Shevet Asher. How do I know he's from Shevet Asher? Dichtiv, Asher lo horish yoshvei Yakov et yoshvei Tzidon. Okay, we start with this. In the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, it lists all of the territories that each Shevet failed to conquer that were theirs. And one of them was Asher failed to conquer Sidon. Sidon on the Lebanese coast belongs to Asher. All right? Okay, that doesn't do anything for me. Now, what is this? So, this is a story about Eliyahu. And the reason it's interesting, we're going to get into this next week when we talk about Eliyahu as sort of a shadow character in this story, is that if you remember when Eliyahu first appears in Tanakh, the first thing he does is declare a famine. And then Hashem tells him to go hide in Nahal Crete, and the birds are going to feed him meat, and there'll be water there for him to drink, which of course is what the story of Shem Bar Yochai is built on, that whole story. And then when he went, then Hashem tells him to run away to Sidon, and there is a widow there who will feed him. And remember the rest of the story. He comes there, and there's a widow who's collecting a little bit of wood. And he says to her, what are you doing? So I'm collecting a little bit of wood. I have a little bit of flour. I'm going to bake a little cake for my son and for me, and we're going to die. We're dying of starvation. And he said, you're not going to die. Just make me a cake first. And kad ha-kemach lo tichleh, tzvachat Hashem lo techsar. Right? You will never have a lack of flour or oil until the famine is over. And indeed, that's what happens. And all very nice. And then what happens? Her son suddenly gets sick and dies. And what this is Eliyahu's one of his most famous moments. What does he do? He resurrects the kid, or he revives the kid, however you want to read it. And then she says, now I know you're an Isha Elohim, and it's all very nice. The woman's in Sidon. There is a midrash that says that that boy was Yonah ben Amittai. And now you understand the connection. If Yonah ben Amittai is born in Sidon, then that means he's from Shevet Asher. Maybe. Sorta, kinda. Okay? We'll take a look. Now, Al Rabbi Yochanan. So Rabbi Yochanan himself got up. He took the mic, no mic, of course. But Darash Yonah ben Amittai means Zvulun Haya. He was from Shevet Zvulun. How do I know that? He quotes Yoshua, where it says that Zvulun got territory. Gata Chefer is explicitly mentioned as a town in Shevet Zvulun's territory. It's not far from Har Tavor, if you know where that is. Even if you don't know where it is, that's where it is. Uchtiv, okay, and then they quote our pasuk that we just saw. Kidvar Adonai leYisrael Sheni Rabbi Yarav Domi Yonamitai Hanavi Asher Migata Chefer. Yonah, we are told, comes from Gata Chefer. If Yonah comes from Gata Chefer, put two and two together. Gata Chefer, we know, is a town in Zvulun territory. He must be from Zvulun. So now we have a Rabbi Levi and Rabbi Yochanan disagreeing about which Shevet he's from. Now at that point, we could say, fine, we have two different opinions. The midrash goes a little further. B'shuvta Choraita was the next Shabbat. Amar Rav Levi LeYudah Bar Nachman Savlach Ilein Tartin Sila Ve'ul Mitzamta Kahal Akum Rabbi Yochanan. Here's another two coins. Go get another crowd. Right? That's your job. You get the crowd. Al V'Amar Komeon. So now Rabbi Levi is the one who said he was from Asher. Got up and said, second week, Yafelim Dan Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan taught us well. And how? But I said he's from Asher. He said, "Imo me Asher v'aviv mizvulun." He was the product, lo aleinu, of a mixed marriage. Just kidding. He was the product of a mixed marriage. His mom was from Asher. That's why she, the widow, was in Sidon. She was a widow. And his father was, and that's why he's from Gata Chefer. All right? And the Midrash goes on with that. But the big problem, and that's just as far as a little bit of the background, the discussion, and how Chazal use our Pasuk and Malachim to try to identify who this Yonah is. Yeah.
So, going on the idea that this is not to be taken like a literal story, like he's just an idea, then how do we deal with the story with Eliyahu bringing him back to life if it's not to be taken literally?
Oh, good. So, Avi asked a very good question. How do we put these two together? And so you don't put them together. This particular midrash that's going to have Yonah as the son of Eliyahu. First of all, the two don't connect. You can have Yonah being the not the son of Eliyahu, but the boy that Eliyahu revived.
Yeah.
Right. Could still be the case, and he's still a Navi Migata Chefer, and the story of Malachim absolutely happened. He gave nevuah that Yeravam is going to broaden the boundary, etc. But the story about Ninveh, that story, could be taking this historic character of Yonah and using to build this particular story to teach a lesson. Now you have to remember, one step back, if you say it's a literal story the way that it happened, you're faced with all sorts of challenges, the first of which, where do we ever find God sending a Navi to the Goyim? The second one's going to be Ninveh of all places, and then there's problems that continue. If you don't, you have a bigger problem, which is the minute that you read it as a allegory, that would be okay, or a metaphor of some sorts. You have to then wonder, then, why a fish? And why Tarshish? And why Nineveh? And why the king sits on the ground? Why 3 days? In other words, every piece of the story suddenly now becomes a symbol, and you've got to figure out what the symbol is. And you, in a sense, your job is much bigger. It's a lot easier to say, that's how it happened. It was 3 days because it was 3 days. It was a fish because it was a fish. Right? Because they wanted the owner to stay part. All right. Well, I just want to show you a couple things here, and actually we're going to pick them up next week. But everybody's bothered by this. Everybody is bothered by this whole notion of God sending him to Nineveh. So I'm going to show you three different approaches to it right off. First one is the Ibn Ezra. The Ibn Ezra, a long piece here, and there's some things that we'll come back to in the future in this paragraph. But if you look at the first underlined piece towards the bottom of the Ibn Ezra, he picks up on the pasuk that we read in Perek Gimel. When Yonah goes to Nineveh, and if you remember that phrase, V'Nineveh ir gdola le'elohim. Mahalach Shlosh Yamin. Right? I never understood what that meant. Ir gdola le'elohim. It's like a great city for God, but it's not a city for God. It's a city for the devil. It's a terrible thing. He says, why is it called Ir gdola le'elohim? So the Ibn Ezra says, Shayu Yereim Hashem Mikedem. It used to be that they were very firm.
They're monotheistic.
What?
They were monotheistic.
Well, Assyrians? I don't think so. Right? Obviously.
The king was God.
Assyrians, they also had God.
Yeah, right. Okay, sorry, the expert on paganism. Right? But the...
more warlike gods.
The king was the god, wasn't he?
The king was sort of a symbol of God, like the son of God, or like the pharaoh. The pharaoh, they believed that the pharaoh was a descendant of Ra, the sun god. So like it was sort of like the king was combined with the god to make one ruler, one great ruler.
I ain't Sham. Right. Thank you. Shakoya. You can come back every week.
Come every week.
Right. But the Ibn Ezra says, you know why it's called Ir Gedolah Elohim? Because it's a city that used to be dedicated to God, meaning the people were observant. And they had recently gone off the derech. Right? And so then in the two lines down in the underline, he says, Perush Elohim Kayu Yuraimat Hashem B'yamim HaKadmonim Rakatab Meonai Echil L'Hasot Hara. In other words, His position is that the closest thing you had to an observant nation was Ashur. They had recently gone off the wagon, or off the derech, and therefore he was sending Yonah there to correct them quickly before they got too far. And Haraya is they were very quick to respond, because tshuva and doing the right thing was very familiar to them. That's one approach. If you skip down to the Abar Benel, he says, I don't buy it at all. He quotes the Ibn Ezra, and then he says, "Aval ze inu nachon velo amiti." That's a play on words because it's Yonah ben Amitai. Velo amiti beinai uperush ir gedolah l'Elohim iparachar ze. And later on, he explains it just means a big city. Ve'inu the first who crawl out, etc. So he doesn't take that position that the reason was because they were so firm. And skip down two lines at the end of the line. Neishahaya gazur lefanav lachriv machut Yisrael. Shomron uvnotem neavnotem aide Ashur, and this somebody mentioned earlier, because God had already decreed that Assyria was going to be the rod of His wrath, and He was going to use. I think mentioned that He was going to use Ashur in order to destroy Shomron because of the great sins of Shomron. V'lachen ayamish tadeli parech latzil et Ashur me'ara'am mi'uteret lavo aleihem, and therefore He acted to try to save Assyria from their own evil and destruction, which would have happened had he not intervened. In other words, Nineveh was so terrible that they were going to be destroyed because God would destroy them. So God has to prevent Himself from destroying them, and the only way to do that is to get them to do tshuva. And He already had a decree that Assyria is going to be the rod of His wrath. Shevet Api, we find in Yeshayahu. Of course, the problem with this theologically is very strange. God can do whatever He wants. So God can also say, let Assyria be as bad as they want, and I'll still let them be the rod of my wrath. Matter of fact, we find here a king who's considered to be a terrible king. God still uses him to save Israel. He's Jewish. It's a very strange idea.
They can't be the rod if they're serving Avodah Zarah. They can't be the rod.
First of all, there's nothing about Avodah Zarah here. It's about theft. The entire call to Tshuva has nothing to do with Avodah Zarah. It's all about theft. Chamas Hashem B'chapeim. Right? So you take a look at the Radak. So we find two positions here. Position one, the Ibn Ezra, is that the reason he sent Yonah to Nineveh was because Nineveh had previously been very, very religious and spiritual and upright. They had recently fallen off the path, and Yonah's there to correct him. Position two, the Abar Manel says absolutely not, but because he had already decreed that Ashur was going to be the vehicle for his destruction of Shomron, he had to save them from being destroyed by their own evil, and therefore he sent them. Take a look at the Radak, and with this we'll end. Kum lechel ninveyu kral leha, etc. That God pays attention to the nations too. Hashkacha, which means doesn't mean getting your parking space, it means watching. Right? Kishitigdal ra'atam b'chamas, when a nation becomes evil because of theft and things like that, v'chein midor ha'mabul and chase dom, v'aretz chamas. What do we find in the time of the Mabul? And find the case of Sodom, God pays attention. God cares about it. He doesn't just say, hell with you guys, you live in your own self-made, terrible situation. I care about you. I care about you enough to punish you. But I'm paying attention to you. And we're being taught that because here Nineveh, the capital of Ashur, is being targeted for Nevuah. God wants the world to be settled. He doesn't want to be destroyed. It's somewhat similar to the Abarbanel. It's like God can't hold himself back from destroying. They got to do tshuva to kind of stop that from happening. Notice, if they do other sins, then they're not so important. God doesn't pay, including what those are. Then God doesn't pay attention. What is it? It's constantly issues of theft and taking advantage of the disenfranchised, etc. In that case, it's only for Am Yisrael that God pays attention. So what do we find? That the problem that we start with, problem number one in this Megillah, in the Sefer, besides the seemingly in the middle of a story starting, which is Kum Lechel Ninveh. Why would God send an Avi to Ninveh? So we find already three disparate approaches. Approach one, that the people of Ninveh had formerly been very close to God, had fallen recently off of the Derech, and he sent Yonah to restore them. Way two, which is totally different, not really opposite, different, is the Abravanel, who says God had already decreed that Ashur would be the vehicle for destruction of Shomron, and evidently the time had not yet come, so you need to keep him around for a while, and the only way to do it was having to tshuva, because otherwise they'd be destroyed. Now, Bravanel does not say something that would be very PC today, which is they would end up destroying themselves in their own evil, but rather God would destroy them because they'd reached that point, and he had to pull them back. And the Radak takes a different position of saying it's teaching us a lesson, which, by the way, starts opening up other doors. Because if we say it's teaching us a lesson, then you've got to say, well, maybe then the story is being told for a different purpose as opposed to relating a story. Just teach a lesson, which is that God pays attention to other nations, to every nation, but only within the context of violent theft, Hamas, and not Avodah Zarah and other sins, in which case he only pays close attention to Am Yisrael. That's the Radak's position. We'll pick it up next week with the question of why Yonah flees and what he's thinking in fleeing. Which are two different stories, two different questions. Okay.